Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we began looking, or we've been looking at this book on Sunday evenings for a while, and we looked a little bit at the first bit of this chapter this morning, and I thought I'd look a little bit more at it, well, actually the last bit of the chapter this evening, mostly at verses 8 through to the end this evening, and then we're going to do a little bit more on it next week. It seemed a good thing to do over these sort of in-between weeks, between Christmas and New Year, to look at it. And some of those things that help us sort of think a little bit about the year ahead as well, as we head into a new year. I've given it the title, Things That Remain and Things That Change. Here in these verses, we're told about some things that remain and some things that don't. It's hard to actually hear the word remain without thinking of Brexit, isn't it? And that's perhaps a thoughtful thing at the beginning. As we begin in 2019, it's the year the UK has said it will leave the EU. How it will work, what exactly will happen, who knows? They're still thrashing out various plans of that. Some people are very pessimistic. They feel that when this happens, it's going to be the end of civilization as we know it. Others don't think it will be enough and want a more dramatic exit from the EU. What will change? What will remain the same? Remains to be seen, really, doesn't it? What will transpire? We live in a changing world, and it seems very likely that 2019 will see an awful lot of changes in the world this year. So there are things that remain, and there are things that stay the same. Firstly, there's something that remains in verse 8. Right at the beginning of verse 8, we read these three little words. Love never fails. Three little words. Aren't they wonderful words to think about as we think about all that could happen? And we do not know. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know what the next year will bring. But we're told here, just in those couple of little words, any one of us can remember that, couldn't we, as a memory verse? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, or at least verse 8a. Love never fails. But is it true? Is it true? How's your love life? We might ask. Often we use that phrase to talk about romantic love, marriage and the like. But you could look at it in all sorts of areas. But so let's start with that. How's our love when it comes to marriage? Hear this beautiful chapter, often read at weddings, talking of all of these things, these characteristics of love. Those of us who are married, we promised our husband or wife, we promised some time ago that we would love them and would be faithful to them for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death does us part. We promised that. We promised to love. Is that our prayerful aim as this year begins? Is that our prayerful aim? Who knows what the future may hold? We may prefer it if 2019 brought us richer and better and health and the like, but it may not. It may be a year that sees things for the worse or for poorer or sickness or even death. Who knows what the future holds? How's our love? How's your love in your marriage? And yet when we reflect upon that, aren't we aware of our own weakness? And aren't we aware of too many sad examples? And so these words, love never fails, can that be said of a marriage? We know too many sad examples, don't we, to claim that my love never fails. We know too many tragedies. What about family love? What about love in the family? Love there should be between mother, for children to their father and mother, and the love that the parents should have for their children, the love there should be between brothers and sisters, that love there should be, love like this that's described in this chapter. And yet still, in that place where there's that bond of blood, that bond of DNA, and should be that bond of love. And yet again, don't we know too many sad examples of families that have broken apart, a brother who won't speak to a sister, or a parent who won't speak to that child and the like. Love never fails. Hard to say that in families, isn't it? What about in the community? Community where there should be that bond of love. People who live together in the same place, who share so much history, who share so much together in the place where they live. And yet, all around the country, we find communities that are deeply divided, where there's deep anger and suspicion between people. Is it true in Britain? Is it true in Ashbourne that love never fails? Doesn't always look like it, does it? We know too many sad examples. But actually, the fourth place, the church, is really what the chapter's about. Although we said this may be read at a wedding, and it does apply, and it does tell us about how we should love within our families and within our communities. But the chapter's talking about the church. It comes in amongst Paul's other instructions to the church. And so how's the church's love life? How's the love within the church? Although these verses are often read at weddings, they should be read really at church meetings, when we meet together to read of this, to be urged and inspired to love our Christian brothers and sisters. Is that our prayerful aim? But could you say of a church, could you say of our church, love never fails? Again, we know of too many sad examples where love has failed. And this chapter is one of those things that we looked at, as we said this morning, it's one of those chapters that we read and think, this is setting the bar so high, isn't it? As it talks of love, how could any of us claim that my love never fails? But those three words are true. There is a love that remains. There is a love that never fails. And what a wonderful thing that is to reflect on at the beginning of a year. We were looking on one of the Sundays before Christmas at the verses in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. And we looked at it, say, the week before Christmas. And in that verse, it talks about the kindness and love of God that has appeared. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. And we thought about that amazing moment at Christmas when love came down. We read that poem this morning, didn't we, in our service. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. And there came that moment when the love and kindness of God appeared. There is a love that remains. A love that has been promised by the God who is love. A God who says he will love. A God who does it, so loved the world that he gave his son. And then that love appeared in human flesh, as we remember at Christmas. And it's a love that stays the course. It's a love that sees things through to the end. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and verses verses 1 to 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come, that he would soon depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that a wonderful phrase there. He loved them, and it was not that he loved them and then it ended. He loved them to fulfillment. He loved them to completion. He had loved them, and he loved them completely. And we read in the verse that follows, after the supper ended, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. He loved them to completion, demonstrated by his washing of their feet. The love that would be poured out in dying for us on the cross. And there's a love that remains. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, said Jesus, so I also have loved you. Now remain in my love. Three words. Love never fails. It's not true of me. It's not true of us, is it? But it is true of God. It is true of the Lord Jesus Christ that his love never fails. And he tells us to remain in his love because his love remains. His love does not change. It never fails. It never withers. It never dies, implied by that word and the way it's used in other places. It never just fades away. It's there. It's always that strong, steadfast love. There is a love that remains. We are loved by God. And what a wonderful hope that is. What a wonderful confidence that is for the year ahead. And then our aim should be to love. Yes, it is a tall order. Yes, God, the Lord Jesus, sets this standard of love so high. But it is an aim we should have. To love, isn't it? And since we've been loved by God, we're commanded by God to love. We're commanded to remain in his love and to seek to show that love in our actions towards other people. And so that's why I wrote down some of those verses. Just, I think 12 verses that we wrote down there. If you've got them, please turn to them now. Just to skim the surface of just a handful of times that we're told as believers in the New Testament to love. So look up those verses if you can. It doesn't matter which order they come round in. Maybe right to start with you, Joe. Read out your verse for us.
So it's Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Great. It's a love that's been poured in our hearts. And that love from God, and so that should flow out, shouldn't it, to others. It's a love that's been poured in our hearts. Linda, are you right to read the next?
1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you.
Great. What a prayer. What a prayer for the year ahead. May the Lord make your love abound. David, you're right.
Philippians 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Great. Have you got a second one as well, David?
That's right. Thessalonians 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another.
That same sort of idea that we're not just commanded to love, not just in black and white in the pages of the Bible, but we're being taught by God on the inside. Because of that love that he's poured out, he teaches us to love. It should be a sort of natural desire, as well as one that we need to work on, one that we need to be commanded to, but God's teaching us to love. Trevor, you right to read the next?
Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment.
Great. Again, that same sort of idea, abounding love. A love that should be growing for us. John?
34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. You have love one for another. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself.
Great. Yeah, summing it all up. To love your neighbour. Great. Anna, you're right for the next.
With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love.
Yeah, bearing with one another in love. Right. Have you got one, Isaac?
Go.
Go for it, yeah.
Above all things, have favourite love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.
That's right. Love can forgive, love can cover a multitude of sins. Great. Tim?
1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Passionate love to have for one another. And Jill, have you got one?
No.
Nope? All right. Great. Okay.
I can read you one that I think it is. Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good work.
That is the one I was after. That's right, to stir up love and to encourage each other to love. Well done, great. So just the surface. You could look at so many. There's just 10 or so verses. These commandments to love. Since we've been loved by God, he gives us this command to love him, to love one another. To love especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a love for all, to have a love for the lost. And that's these commandments that come to this body, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To this body he poured out love on. These people who have been loved by God are now instructed to love one another. And as we were looking in our last couple of times we were in 1 Corinthians, and in these instructions, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. Back in chapter 12, verse 4, there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the Holy Spirit gives these gifts. In chapter 12 and verse 5. He talks then, I wish all of you spoke in tongues. We'll talk more about that next time. But even more, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And so that's the background. That's why Paul is talking about love right here in the middle, chapter 13, in between two chapters, 12 and 14, of spiritual gifts. Because those gifts are given there to bless the church. The gifts that the Holy Spirit has given in love, to be used in love, to bless the church that he loves. It's all centred on that love that never fails, that love that remains. But there's the other side to it too. There are things that change. There is love that never fails, but there are things that change. And the first thing that changes is gifts change. Gifts change. In verse 8, he carries on, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Wherever there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He picks up these three of their favourites. Their favourite gifts he's mentioned many other times before. The church in Corinth was obsessed with gifts. They thought it was the be-all and end-all of everything, that there should be these gifts. And especially wanted to talk to them about prophecy and tongues and knowledge. We've dealt with a little bit of it in chapter 12. There's more of it to come in chapter 14. These were some of the most obvious gifts. Some of the most impressive gifts. And they were the ones that would give people status, perhaps. And that seemed to have been a particular problem in Corinth. These very public gifts were used to give a real pecking order to people in the church. And so there is such a pressure, isn't there? There's a pressure in society to prove your worth, to show your skills, to show your abilities, your knowledge, your eloquence, your wisdom, whatever it might be. And so there can be a danger of that in the church as well. But the gifts that he's talking about are functional things. They're not the end of things. No, they're tools. Gifts are tools that the Holy Spirit has given to help the church. And yet love is much more important. These tools are just there, these functional things, to help the church function. It talks about it back in chapter 12 and verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. Yes, these gifts have use. These gifts are very necessary in the life of the church. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts for that purpose, for the good of the church. And yet he finishes off at the end of chapter 13, as you come into chapter 14 verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. The two go together. There is this need for gifts. The Holy Spirit does give them, but they're tools. Tools to be used. Yes, seek spiritual gifts, but pursue love, because that's necessary for it. The gifts are tools that need to be used in love. Just as all the tools are that you may come to need to use around the house, whether it's a tool in the garden shed, a lawnmower or a spade, whether it's a tool you're using in DIY, a hammer or a drill, whether it's a tool in the kitchen, a rolling pin and a knife, whatever it might be, tools are useful. But almost all of them are quite dangerous too. Almost all of the things we can use, and they have great uses to us, could be dangerous as well. Tools need to be used with skill. And so do the tools in the life of the church. You may have the tool of music, or the tool of teaching, or the tool of encouraging, or the tool of giving, or whatever it might be. But whether those things are not used in care, and used not used carefully, not used with love, if those things instead become means for pride, for status, for proving your worth and the like, then as we were looking this morning, those things are nothing. You could be doing something in and of itself that's good, but with no love in it, it's meaningless, it's worthless. Tools, these gifts that God gives, need to be used in love. And love remains, but the gifts change. Verse 8, a prophecy, it will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will vanish away. He uses different words to describe that prophecy and knowledge is said to fail. Tongues will cease. And he talks, goes on then in verse 9 to talk more about prophesying. And we know in part and we prophesy in part. And then the perfect will come, verse 10, and they'll be done away with. Gifts change. They have a different time frame for each of them. And we thought about that a little bit more a couple of weeks ago. We talked about in chapter 12 there being this idea that there were foundational gifts, that were given for a particular time. Gifts like apostleship and gifts like prophesying, speaking the very words of God. They were gifts that they were there for a period of time, and gifts change. There were other gifts that were sign gifts, miracles and healing and the like. Again, gifts that seemed to be temporary for a particular time. Gifts change, as the Holy Spirit knows best. But other gifts, it seems, continue for longer. The word it uses of tongues will cease. Some people take from that, it implies that they will cease before. And prophecy and knowledge, well, that will last a bit longer. It lasts into verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, and then the perfect will come. But be that as it may, it does have this idea that all of these gifts have periods to them. gifts change, but love remains. Back in chapter 12, we thought then of these other gifts that are mentioned, which weren't as impressive and weren't as thought of highly in the Corinthian church, but just as necessary gifts, gifts of helping or administrating. And we looked in other parts of the New Testament, where there's gifts of evangelism, gifts of service, gifts of financial giving, gifts of leading, gifts of hospitality, gifts of mercy. And again, those things may change. They may change for an individual. An individual may be very financially blessed by God, that they may give generously to God's work and to God's people. But then that could change. That could change. And then sometime later, it may be that they're no longer in that position to give financially and so on. Gifts can change over the course of time. But what gifts have you been given? We're thinking of that last time when we thought of those lists of things. What tools has God given you to help his church? And all of those need to be used in love. Whether they're used for pride or status or rivalry or showing off, they're nothing. They're worthless then. But used in love, they can have real benefit. But gifts change. Secondly, we change. And he talks about it a little more in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We change. We're changing people. We're developing. Children are becoming adults. We change. Love remains. But we're changing. We're not the same as we were last year. We're not the same as we will be if we're still here in a year's time. We change. And thirdly, time changes. Time changes. That example in verse 11, I was a child, says Paul, but and then he talks of becoming a man and I put away childish things. That illustration he's giving seems to be linked to what he said in verses 9 and 10 again. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Time changes. Paul talks about now things are partial. At the minute there's the partial. And then it's the perfect later on. There are these different phases, a change in time. Now things are partial, but then the perfect will come. And it seems to be that example that he's using then of children and adults in verse 11. The partial that becomes perfect. If you compare a child's body to an adult's body, one is mature, one is still developing. You spend 20 years of your life growing up at a huge, at a very fast rate, and then you become an adult. And then the body, hopefully, is pretty fully functioning in that sense. But there are some things that children can't do. Their bodies are just not capable of it. They haven't developed like that yet. There's the partial, and then there's the perfect. He's not meaning perfect in that sense that adults are more perfect than children. No, no, but he's talking about completion. That the adult body is complete. That's what it was aiming to become. That's what it was growing up to be. And then it's complete. But the partial is the not yet. The not yet mature. He uses another example in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Time changes. Another example he uses is of a mirror, like the mirror up there on the wall. But in their day, they didn't have glass mirrors. They weren't invented yet. Mirrors instead were a polished piece of metal, like if you've been waxing your car bonnet. And it's clean, and there it is, a polished piece of metal that you can see a reflection in. That's what a mirror was in Paul's day, a polished piece of metal. And the idea is that we can see in a mirror, and if you hold a mirror at the right place, you could stand with a, there could be a curtain between me and you, and a mirror there, but I could see you through the mirror. not directly, and vice versa. But if you're doing that in a polished piece of metal, that impression you got of the other person wouldn't be quite right. It would lose its colours as it went. They would be distorted. It might be a bit not quite straight and so on, because if the metal wasn't quite flat and the like, the picture would be distorted. But you would see it. That's the partial. There's something there, but it's... And then I can see face to face, he says. That's the perfect. That's the perfect view of it. Because time changes. And there's going to be the biggest change. The biggest change. And there's going to be this massive change. I think what these metaphors that he's using there are building on this idea that our knowledge of God is partial. Our knowledge of God is partial. And our view of God is partial. That's what he says there in verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. We're children now. We're looking in a mirror dimly. All of these things seem to be talking about the here and now, the situation we're living in now, of the partial. There are some things we know of God, yes. There's some things we see of him, but it's not complete. It's not perfect. And then comes this biggest change. Then comes this biggest change. And we will know God completely, perfectly. And we'll see him face to face. And this seems to be something that's taken up in other parts of God's word too, perhaps most well known in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. And in 1 John 3 verse 2, he says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." Now we're children of God. We're children. And what we will be when we're grown up, when we're made complete, when we're in heaven, we don't quite know yet. We don't quite know what we will be. But we know when he's revealed, we'll be made like him, for we'll see him as he is. And John seems to have the same sort of idea there, doesn't he? Here, we're children. All of us, we're children. And there's going to be this change. We're going to become adults. We're going to become grown-ups. There's going to be this completion, this maturity, this perfection, when we're made like him. And we're going to grow up. All in one go. All in one moment. Now we see in a mirror dimly. But then we're going to see him face to face. And we're going to be made like him. We live in a world of change. We change. But there's going to be this moment of massive change, isn't there? When that will happen, we don't know. Could it be in 2019 that the Lord Jesus Christ will return? And this change will happen. We who are the children of God will be changed into his likeness. We who see him in a mirror will see him face to face. Who knows whether that will happen this year when the Lord Jesus returns? Or maybe during the year ahead, it may be that one of us or more of us might die and go to meet the Lord and see him face to face. None of us know what 2019 may bring. Are we ready for that change? We're here living in the world of the partial. C.S. Lewis, very memorably in the Chronicles of Narnia, called it the Shadowlands. We live in the shadows. And then we'll go into the real world. Then we'll go out of the shadows and out into the sunlight. We'll see what it really is. We're going to be changed. We're going to be changed into his likeness. We're going to see his face. Are we ready for such a change? Is it a pleasant thought to have as we think about a new year beginning that we've got not the foggiest idea what might happen? That any one of us could die and go to meet the Lord, or the Lord could return. Does that fill us with fear? Is that a scary prospect? But for Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, and John, in that letter we were just reading, both of them are looking forward to it, aren't they? They seem to be eagerly talking about this. I'm longing to look at him face to face, not in a mirror. I'm longing to become something. I don't know quite what, says John, but it's going to be like him. Longing for it, eager for it, waiting to pass behind the partial and into that perfect, to move from immature to mature, to move from incomplete to complete, to move, as Paul would say in another place, from the mortal through to the immortal, from the corruptible through to the incorruptible. Paul and John were looking forward to it. And we too can look forward. All of these things will change. Gifts change, we change, time changes, and then there's going to be this massive change. But we can look forward to all of those things, knowing that one thing remains. Love. Love that never fails. And that can give us hope, can't it? In a changing world, in a changing future, when there may come that moment when everything changes, when our life ends, or the life of the world ends, when the Lord Jesus returns. We can look forward even to that, contemplate even that, eagerly think about what that will mean, because love remains. His love never fails. And what a wonderful thing that is. If we're in that love, if we've come to know that love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can look forward even to that day when we'll be changed, that day when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and be made like him. But that one thing will still remain, his love that is the same yesterday, today, forever. That love, when love was incarnate and was born here, that love when he died on the cross, that love that remains right to the end, that we're safe in his hands of love. Let's sing, and then there'll be a little bit of time to pray after that. Let's sing together our next hymn. It's number 653. 653 in the hymn books, Love Divine, or Love's Excelling, Joy of Heaven, to Earth Come Down. Let's sing of that wonderful love, number 653.